Well, let's just bow in prayer and we will come to the Lord. Commit this time to Him. Our Father and our God, we draw near into the courts of Thy holy presence and we thank Thee that again we're privileged to meet here in the Lord's house. We come before Thee through our Saviour by the value and the efficacy of that precious blood that He shed to make atonement for our sin. And we thank Thee that the blood has done its great work and that those who rest in Christ are reconciled to Thee and are brought near to Thee. We draw near today with gladness and with praise. We thank Thee for this another Sabbath day, for another time of gathering in the Lord's house. We thank Thee for the way that we are privileged to meet here in freedom and in safety and come together to worship our God. We pray that Thou wilt draw near, Thou wilt meet with us as we open up the book, and again we consider those matters that have to do with our salvation, with God's dealings with men in this sinful world. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt bless Thy truth to which we now turn, and give us help by the Holy Spirit. Abide with us. Bless all who are here. Bless those who join with us through our webcast. We pray that they also will know Thy presence. We pray, Lord, for Thy hand to be upon every soul, for the word to come with power, for enlightenment to be given. Give a ready mind, give a willing heart to receive divine truth. Save us, Lord, from our own ideas, our own preconceptions. We pray that we will have minds that are teachable, and that this day Thou wilt speak with power to us. Lord, bless this entire day. We commend it to Thee. We pray for help. We pray for the moving of God. We pray for divine visitation. Lord, come and help us, we pray. Abide with us now, we ask in Jesus' name and for His sake and glory. Amen and amen. Turn with me, please, to Romans 2, Romans chapter 2, for our Bible reading. I welcome you to our Bible class and also our webcast viewers. We trust the Lord will meet with us all and that He will touch our hearts and draw very near to us today as we gather before Him. And we study His Word. And so we're going to read in Romans 2, the verse number 12 is where we begin. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing, or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. And the Lord will bless the reading of this His own infallible word to each of our hearts. It is a fact that even an elementary or basic knowledge of the history of this world reveals that the heathen are examples of what may be have examples among them of what may be called courage or heroism or honesty or justice or fidelity and even mercy. You find those qualities among men. Among men who are depraved, among men who are heathen in their belief and in their religion. Now, we believe in the depravity of man. The Bible teaches it clearly. Man is depraved in every facet of his being. Therefore, the question arises as to how these good qualities that are mentioned, and there are many more that could be mentioned, are found among men who are otherwise in so many ways debased and who are completely shut off from God, without a knowledge of God, without a knowledge of Christ, without a knowledge of the gospel. How is this? How can we explain this, that unregenerate heathen men still display qualities that are good? Now, throughout church history, godly men have wrestled with that particular question. And they have looked at these matters and they have considered them over and over again as they have sought to come to terms with this. But really, as a paradox, here is a depraved man, and yet he does display qualities that are commendable and that can be called good in themselves. No one wrestled with this more than John Calvin in the field of study. In fact, on this subject of common grace, no one deserves more credit than John Calvin in terms of laying it out and setting it forth in a manner that is clear and understandable in the light of Scripture. Now, no one was more persuaded, of course, of man's total depravity and inability than John Calvin. But he did recognize the existence of what I have been referring to and what's referred to in writings of men on this subject as relative good among unregenerate men. I want to read to you an extract here from the works of Calvin. It is, in a sense, quite lengthy, but just bear with me, and when you pick up the notes afterwards, you will have it there to read again for yourselves. But Calvin wrote a major work early on in his career, if we can put it that way, as a gospel minister, as a great theologian. That work is called The Institutes of the Christian Religion. And it is a wonderful work, a very, very powerful work that Calvin did and has been translated, of course, into many languages, including English. And in Book 2 and Paragraph 15, Calvin says this, "Therefore, in reading profane," that means unregenerate, "authors, the admirable light of truth displayed in them should remind us that the human mind, however much fallen and perverted from its original integrity, is still adorned and invested with admirable gifts from its Creator. If we reflect that the Spirit of God is the only fountain of truth," and that is true, of course, the Holy Spirit alone is the fountain of truth. "If we reflect that the Spirit of God is the only fountain of truth, we will be careful, as we would avoid offering insult to Him, not to reject or condemn truth wherever it appears. In despising the gifts, we insult the giver." So he's saying there what I've been bringing before you in these studies already, that among unregenerate men, you see the evidence of gifts and qualities and knowledge. And since the Holy Spirit is the fount of all of this, then that is the evidence that the Holy Spirit has a bearing even upon unregenerate men. And so what he's saying is, if we despise the gifts, and there are those who reject common grace, and therefore in that sense they are despising the gifts. And he says, if we despise the gifts, we insult the giver. He goes on to say, How then can we deny that truth must have beamed on those ancient lawgivers who arranged civil order and discipline with so much equity?" What he does now is he starts to refer to various branches of study and various fields of knowledge. And he's mentioned here lawgivers, legislators, men who make laws. And he says, how can we deny that truth must have beamed on those ancient lawgivers who arranged civil order and discipline with so much equity? Shall we say that the philosophers, here's another field now, philosophers, men who studied the human mind and studied life, and they were called philosophers. Shall we say that the philosophers, in their exquisite researches and skillful description of nature, were blind? Shall we deny the possession of intellect to those who drew up rules for discourse, that is, for public speaking, and taught us to speak in accordance with reason? Shall we say that those who, by the cultivation of the medical art, that's your doctors and nurses and so on, who expended their industry in our behalf, were only raving? What shall we say of the mathematical sciences? Shall we deem them to be the dreams of madmen? Can you think of what he's just said there, the mathematical sciences? And mathematical sciences have been around for a long time. The Greeks especially, and the Romans, were great mathematicians. And if you go way back to those early, early times, these men who knew not God, who were darkened in their minds, yet set forth the great theories that have to do with mathematical science. Shall we deem them to be the dreams of madmen, he says? Nay, we cannot read the writings of the ancients on these subjects without the highest admiration, an admiration which their excellence will not allow us to withhold. And here's his punchline, if you want to put it that way. But shall we deem anything to be noble and praiseworthy without tracing it to the hand of God? Far from us be such ingratitude, an ingratitude not chargeable even in heathen poets, who acknowledge that philosophy and laws and all useful arts were the inventions of the gods. And that was the heathen approach. The gods helped them in these things. They were wrong, of course, but they at least acknowledged that it came from a higher level and was bestowed upon men, all this kind of knowledge. Therefore, since it is manifest that men whom the scriptures term carnal are so acute and clear-sighted in the investigation of inferior things, their example should teach us how many gifts the Lord has left in possession of human nature, notwithstanding of its having been despoiled of the true good. Now, I say that's a lengthy statement, and you can read it again for yourselves, but I want to read it today because it does highlight the fact that while Calvin doesn't even use the term common grace, this is what it's all about. He is saying that all of these areas of study, whether you take mathematics or the arts or law, philosophy, even public speaking, all of these areas demonstrate that unregenerate men do good and can bring forth things that are commendable. And how do we explain this? This is his whole argument. Knowing that men are inherently depraved within themselves, how can we explain, how can we understand this? Calvin explained the existence of good outside the sphere of God's special and saving grace by the presence of a grace that is common or general to all men. He also said this: the surest and easiest answer to the objection is that, as those who object to common grace, is that those are not common endowments of nature, but special gifts of God, which he distributes in diverse forms and in a definite measure to men otherwise profane. Notice what he says there, that those are not common endowments of nature. In other words, these gifts and these abilities don't arise from man's nature, but they are the gifts of God. And so he is saying again, in so many words, that the Lord distributes these gifts to men in his common grace, his common goodness. He also says this: the elect alone are sanctified by the Spirit. They alone are healed of sin. They alone are created anew. And that's all very true, and Calvin believed that thoroughly. That's regeneration. But all creatures, by the energy of the same Spirit, are replenished, actuated, and quickened according to the property of each species which he has given by the law of creation. And so throughout what's called the Institutes of the Christian Religion, written by John Calvin, there is abundant evidence that he set forth, having truly believed this from the Scripture, he set forth what we have termed, or what is termed, generally speaking, common grace. That is a fact. Anyone who denies that hasn't ever read Calvin or doesn't understand what he's writing. It's true. It's there in his writings. So the Bible reveals that unregenerate men are said to do good. Let me give you some examples of this from the Word of God. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 10. 2 Kings chapter 10. Here's a man by the name of Jehu. And there's an interesting character. 2 Kings 10, verse number 29. And notice what it says about Jehu. In fact, if we just went back a verse or two, you would read all about Jehu, 2 Kings 10. You'd read about Jehu destroying Baal worship in Israel. And in verse 28 it says, thus Jehu, 2 Kings 10:28, thus Jehu destroyed Baal out of Israel. Howbeit from the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, Jehu departed not from after them, to wit the golden calves that were in Bethel and that were in Dan. Now here is the paradox. Here's a man called Jehu who does a good thing. He destroys Baal out of Israel. But at the same time, he doesn't turn away from those golden calves that Jeroboam had made in Bethel. goes on to say in verse 30, "And the Lord said unto Jehu," listen carefully, "thou hast done well in executing that which is right in mine eyes, and hast done unto the house of Ahab according to all that was in mine heart. Thy children of the fourth generation shall sit in the throne of Israel." But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, which made Israel to sin. Now, we have no reason to believe or to suppose that Jehu was a regenerate man, a saved man. In fact, the whole flavor of the language here indicates that he wasn't a saved man. But verse 30 tells us that he did that which was right in the eyes of God, and God commended him for it. And God acknowledged what he had done in avenging the house of Ahab and putting away the evil of Baal worship from the land of Israel. God acknowledged this and he said, "You've done well." But at the same time, Jehu continued on in other ways that were against the mind of God. He did not walk in the law of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, that first king, one of the earlier kings of the northern kingdom of Israel. He didn't depart from his sins at all. And yet God tells us here that this man did good. Now here is an example of an unregenerate man actually being said by God to have done good. "You have done well, Jehu. You did that which was right in my eyes." How do we account for that? Because of God's common grace. God moved that man to put away Baal worship and to do what he did do and to bring vengeance on the house of Ahab, even though he himself was not saved. Then turn to 2 Kings 12, just another chapter or two over. 2 Kings chapter 12, look at verse 2. "And Jehoash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all his days wherein Jehoiada the priest instructed him." Here's a king of Judah. And we're told here of what he did in the sight of the Lord. He did right. And it was in the days when Jehoiada the priest instructed him. But when you read 2 Chronicles, we're not going to turn to it for time's sake, but in 2 Chronicles in the parallel passage, you will find that you'll find that after Jehoiada died, this man Jehoash or Joash defected from the Lord. He turned away from the Lord. We are told here that he did right in the eyes of the Lord all those days wherein Jehoiada the priest taught him and instructed him. Now, I don't know whether Jehoash was saved or not, but we are told that he did right while he was being told to do right. But then whenever Jehoiada died, he stopped doing right and he turned away from the Lord. So it may have been that all he had was a head knowledge. All he did in serving the Lord openly was because the priest told him what to do. And so we have another example of a man who perhaps was not saved, and yet we find him doing good and then later on turning away from the Lord. Then go to the New Testament. Here's an interesting passage, Matthew chapter 5. And also we want to look at Luke chapter 6. So Matthew chapter 5 and the verse number 46. And the Lord Jesus says, "For if ye love them which love you, what reward have you?" Matthew 5:46. "Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so?" Matthew 5:46 and 47. Now let's read Luke 6 and verse 33. And then we'll look at both these places. Luke chapter 6 and verse number 33. "And if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again." Now, in these passages, we read of publicans and sinners. They're actually the worst of society as far as the classification of man is concerned. The publicans were the tax collectors. They were blatantly dishonest. And leaving aside what you think of tax collectors today, just don't think about that. We're talking about the tax collectors in Bible times, and they were notoriously dishonest. They took from the Jews, they were looked upon as being the most wicked of men. And then the sinners, that term sinners refers to harlots, to fallen people in that area of immorality. But notice what the Lord says in these verses. He speaks of those kinds of people showing love and doing good to others. Now, this is the language of Christ. Look at it again in Matthew 6, verse number 46. If ye love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And verse 47, if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? As we saw there over in Luke chapter 6, you want to read it again, verse 33. If ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. Sinners do good. That's what the Lord is teaching. And they do good to one another, they do good to their own company, whatever it might be. But the point is, the Lord Jesus Christ is testifying that sinners are the beneficiaries of the love and the goodness bestowed upon them by other sinners. And he's trying to teach his own people that they need to rise to a higher level. But that's the context. He is saying here that sinners, the very worst of society, do good to each other, do good to other sinners. And therefore, we have another example of unregenerate men doing good, helping one another. Let's turn to Romans chapter 2, where we read earlier. Romans chapter 2. And we see here what Paul teaches in this particular passage, Romans chapter 2, on a very important matter that certainly is relevant to what we're seeing. Romans chapter 2 and those verses that we read together from 12 through to 16. Now, if you look at this passage, verses 13 to 15 are in brackets, as we would say. And this is really a kind of an aside that Paul follows out. He's talking about those who have sinned without law. Verse number 12, as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. What that simply means is, when it says without law, they don't have the law written down. They don't have a Bible. They don't have the Ten Commandments sitting in front of them. That's what he's referring to. But he does go on to say that though they don't have the written law, yet they sin and they will perish and they'll be judged on the day of judgment. And so verse 16 is really the connecting verse from verse 12. If you jump from verse 12 to verse 16, then you get the sense. They will be judged by the law, verse 12, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men. And so verses 13 to 15 are a kind of a digression on Paul's part, where he goes into some more detail about this issue of the heathen and the law and so forth. So look at verse 14. When the Gentiles which have not the law, that means in a written form, do by nature the Ten Commandments it's referring to, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law, again remember in a written form, are a law unto themselves. That does not mean that they can do what they like. It means when it says they are a law unto themselves, that because the law is written on their hearts, then they are their own judges. They are aware of the law, and they are therefore conscious of certain things. That's what it means in verse 15. But show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. So the reference here is to the heathen. You see the word in verse 14, Gentiles, it means the heathen. It's referring to people who are outside the pale of the visible church completely. They live without God. They don't have any interest in the Bible. They don't hear the gospel. They don't want to hear the gospel. They just live according to the ways of the world. That's what the word means, the word heathen. They have no written revelation of the scriptures in their hands. But though they are without that written special revelation, they are not without the law of God. They're not a people who do not have the law of God. That's Paul's whole point here. They do have the law. And so he lays down certain propositions in this passage. Number one, the heathen, we are told, are the subjects of the work of the law. Look at verse 15. It says, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. Now that is very important language. The heathen are the subjects of the work of the law, which show the work of the law. And the term there, the work of the law, is a reference to the law at work. It's a reference to the law operating. That's what it means. And so the heathen are rational creatures, remember, rational human beings, just like you and me. They are lost or in darkness. They don't have a written Bible, but we're told here they've got the law in their hearts and the law's at work in their hearts. That's what this verse is stating, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. So there's the work of the law. The law is at work in them. The second proposition is, they are the subjects of this work of the law because the law is written in their hearts. Notice the steps. The law is at work in them. Why is it at work in them? Because the law is written in their hearts. When was it written in their hearts? How does it come to be there? That's a very important question. Paul is telling us here that people across the face of the earth today, in whatever country you care to mention, who have never had a Bible, who have never heard the name of the Lord Jesus, who don't know what the Holy Spirit is or anything like that, yet the law is at work there. And the law is written in their hearts. So the question is, when was it written in their hearts? And the answer is, of course, when God made man. This is actually a proof that there's a common ancestor for the whole human race, namely Adam. Because the Bible shows very clearly that whenever God made Adam, he wrote the law on Adam's heart. How do we know that the law was written in Adam's heart? For the simple reason that, well, there are different reasons. Number one, when God made Adam and put him in the garden, he gave him a commandment. He said, if you eat of that tree, you will die. What was that? That was a law. That was a test of morality or obedience. Adam, are you going to obey me? Do you love me enough to do my will? That's what it's all about. That's a test of Adam's morality. But that means that the law was written on his heart because God could not test a man, would not test a man, unless there was a law by which he would be tested. But then he did something else. As soon as Adam disobeyed, ate the forbidden fruit, he was judged to be a sinner. And nobody can be judged to be a sinner unless there's a law that he has broken. That's a clear teaching of the Bible. Romans 4 says that without the law, there is no sin. And so, the very fact that God dealt with Adam as a sinner and adjudged him to be a sinner is proof that the law was written on his heart. So this is when the law was written on the heart of man, at the very beginning. And so when our children are born, if you just take all the generations of time as they pass by and all the people who are born into the world, whoever they may be, they all come from that common ancestor. And the human race is spread abroad over the whole earth, and we have all these different nationalities and all these different colors and classes and all the rest of it, but they are all the same in nature. They are human beings made in the image of God originally. The law of God written on their hearts originally. And the point is that law has not been erased, even though man is a sinner. The law was written there at the beginning, and the law is still there, on the heart of man. Third proposition that Paul makes here is, in Romans 2, as a consequence, the heathen naturally obey the law of God. Now think about the steps again. The law is at work in their hearts. The law is at work there because it was written on their hearts at the very beginning, or in the heart of man, and man still, therefore, to this day, has the law written there by virtue of generation after generation being born from the image of Adam. And the point, therefore, is that Paul is saying here that the heathen, they naturally obey the law of God. That's what he says. Look at verse 14. The Gentiles, the heathen, which have not the law, that means the written form of the law in a Bible, but he says, when the Gentiles do by nature the things contained in the law. And so he's telling us that the heathen do the things that are contained in the law of God. There's all the evidence, and I've mentioned this already, a vast amount of evidence that the conduct even of heathen people is characterized to some extent by what is required in the law of God. Now, if you go to tribes and peoples across the face of the earth, they have a form of law. They have a form of punishment. Now, it's all perverted to a great degree. It's not clear in many, many instances. But there is this awareness among these people. We need to have a code of conduct. And we need to deal with people who do wrong as they see wrong. It's all there. And what are they doing, therefore? By nature, they are actually obeying the law of God because the law is written on their hearts. And the fourth thing here in this passage is very important. Their consciences bear witness or joint witness to the operation of the law. Verse 15 goes on to say, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. How do they show it? Here's the answer. Their conscience also bearing witness. And their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. So notice these four propositions. The heathen are subject to the working of the law. That is because it's written on their hearts. And they naturally obey that law to a certain extent. And furthermore, their consciences, they form a joint witness to the operation of the law. That's what he's saying in verse 15. Which show the work of the law written in their hearts. Their consciences, or their conscience also bearing witness. What that means is they are conscious of the work of the law. They're conscious of the existence of the law. They're conscious of that. That actually answers the whole question about atheism. And you've often heard a preacher say, I think Mr. Wagner said it when he was here, there's no such thing as an atheist. They claim to be atheists. They proudly say, I'm an atheist. I don't believe in God. And yet, they're lying, put it plainly, because inside of them, there's conscience. And conscience operates as a joint witness to the law that's written in their hearts. And all of that combined means that there is a God who put it there. What they're actually doing is, when they say, I'm an atheist, they are suppressing. Wickedly, they are suppressing the knowledge of the law within their hearts. And the voice of conscience, and therefore they are suppressing the very proof that's within them that there is a God. That's what they're doing. But they know there's a God. And they also know there's a judgment day. And their very protestation that there is no God is a protestation against God and judgment. They don't want to think about it or face it. But anyhow, sinners are conscious of the work of the law. They know in the conscience what is right or wrong. That is proved because in man there is this presence of a self-accusation, or on the other hand, a self-excusing judgment. That's in man. It's in people from their earliest days. You take a little child. Why does a little child blush? What is blushing? In the arena where the child has done something wrong and is pulled up for it and the face gets very red, what is that? That's the evidence of a conscience at work. And it's the same, of course, with grown-ups. When you're caught out and you blush to the depths of your, if you've any hair left, to the depths of your roots, you blush. Because you know you're wrong. You know you've been caught out. That very factor, it doesn't happen except for this fact that the law is written on the heart of man. And the conscience bears witness to that. by the operation of the conscience in this twofold form of either accusation or excusing the sinner. Turn to Jonah chapter 1 and look with me at some men just to see this issue of the law being written on the heart and upon the mind of man. Jonah chapter 1, look at verse 4. The Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid and cried every man unto his God. Jonah 1, verse 5. And cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. And then go down to verse 7. And they said every one to his fellow, come and let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. Now these mariners, these sailors are heathen men. But notice what they're doing here as they say these things and as they act in the way that's described for us. They're actually demonstrating that they had a knowledge of the visitation of judgment for wrongdoing. They know that wrong has been done. And they say we're going to have to find out who did the wrong and deal with it. Do you see that? They're heathen men. They worship other gods. In the middle of the storm, they pray to their gods. There's the dark side of them. And yet at the same time, there's this awareness, something wrong has been done and we're being judged. And if we don't get this sorted out, we're all going to drown. Turn to Acts chapter 28. Acts 28. Look with me at verse 4. And this is an interesting insight into this whole issue. It's that time whenever Paul and his company are shipwrecked and they're on the island of Melita now, or Malta as it would be today. And the people there are heathen, they're barbarians, as it calls them, which in a biblical sense refers to people who just don't know the Lord at all. So Acts 28, verse number 4. The background is in verse 3. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks, he's making a fire, and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hanging in his hand, they said among themselves, no doubt, this man is a murderer. Whom though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live. Now they were wrong. Paul wasn't a murderer. And he didn't die, as the story goes on to show. But notice their immediate reaction. They see a snake coming out of the wood, out of the bundle of sticks that Paul has gathered. It bites him, it hangs on to his hand. And the people immediately conclude, well, this man is a murderer. In their estimation, to suffer this kind of a fate, you might say, as people would say, a snake coming and biting you and hanging onto your hand, you've got to have done something terribly wrong. And so they say he must be a murderer. And he escaped the storm. He got out of the water, out of the shipwreck, but still judgment's catching up with him. Vengeance's going to get him still. You notice all the evidence there of people who know what it is to do wrong, even to murder. They know that murder's wrong. And they know that there's vengeance and there's judgment. Now, how do they know all this? Because they have no Bible. They know it all because God, in His common grace, though man has fallen, has not permitted the law to be erased from man's heart. It remains there. Now it's shrouded and clouded in all of his fallen state and natural darkness, but it's still there. And a man knows the law in that sense. And the law's at work in men, as Romans 2 shows us. And here are evidences of it. The sailors in Jonah's day and these people in Malta and Paul's day, they know fine well what's right and what's wrong and what could happen and judgment and wrath and all the rest of it. They know all these things. Because the law of God is still present in the heart of man and has not been removed, even though man has sinned. Oh yes, it can be suppressed and perverted, and we know that's going on all the time. We are living in a day when morality has been overthrown and when laws are being passed that are completely against the mind of God. And yet, we should be thankful that there's any form of government. Because if there's no government, then there's anarchy. And Christians need to recognize that. We should thank God
that there are any people in power who will seek to do something, just to put it that way. Because that's God in his common grace. As we saw in our earlier studies, restraining evil and all of these things that are a benefit to society. Now, I finished off last week and my time is gone. I want us, in a sense, to recap something with you. That is what I showed you in the last part of the last study, how common grace and special grace run hand in hand. And all of this whole arena of the Lord at work in this world, and even unregenerate men doing relative good, like Jehu, or even sinners on the Lord's Day, or from Romans 2, the heathen in general, the laws working in their hearts, all of this builds up to a great point, and that is that the Lord utilizes all of this to promote his saving purposes in this world, to bring men to salvation. He restrains evil. He has the most unlikely characters pass a law that prevents us from being prohibited from worshipping, or whatever it might be. And what's he doing? He is setting up the whole scene where the gospel continues to go out, and his work of redemption is complete. And there are a few other scriptures I want to show you about this, but time's gone here, so we will maybe come back to this. I'm really getting to the end of this little study on common grace, so I'll see how it all goes for next week. But what I showed you today is very important, because what I've shown you is the evidence that John Calvin believed in common grace. He's the man who set it out so clearly in his institutes. What he sets out, I have feebly tried to show you from the scriptures then. It's always good to go to the Word and see how all these things are there. And in this way, God works in this world for that great purpose of redemption, bringing about, through special grace, the conversion of sinners. And we will, by the Lord's help, look a little more in closing this series at this next Lord's Day as we're spared. Let us bow in prayer now, and let's come to the Lord, and we trust the Lord will bless his truth to all our hearts. Father, we pray indeed that thou wilt help us in our understanding. We confess, Lord, our frailties and our feebleness, and we pray for hearts that are willing and that are teachable. Pray, Lord, that thou wilt bless us in our study of the Scriptures. We thank thee that thou art a sovereign God who works in the affairs of all men, and that thy law is written upon the human heart. And thereby there is the evidence of God's sovereign control to the end that he would gather a people out and save them. O Lord, we pray today that thou wilt help us to know and understand all of this. Go with us now. Bless the time of prayer. Bless the morning worship. Come in among us in all thy fullness. And give us times of refreshing, we pray, in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.